All right, let's read the scripture, Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. And so they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark.
Pastor John Piper, who was the one speaking in the video this morning, once remarked, "God's glory is the goal of all things." God's glory is the goal of all things. On another occasion, he said, "God's glory is the source and sum of all full and lasting joy." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, puts the period at the end of the sentence, stating, "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And what could be a better definition and a guide, if you will, as far as what we as believers should be partaking in, pursuing, involving ourselves. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In fact, if we were to boil down the Christian life mission to its most basic element this morning, what we would have is simply that we are to live in such a way that brings glory to God. But what exactly is this thing, glory? Certainly the explanation of glory is kind of hard to wrap our minds around. The dictionary defines it as this, quote, very great praise, honor, or distinction bestowed by common consent, renowned. Something that is a source of honor, fame, and admiration. Adoring praise or worshipful thanksgiving. To exult with triumph. Rejoice proudly, usually followed by in. So rejoice proudly in. But even after reading this, I'm still left with, at least on some level, wanting some sort of practical application in action. We understand scripturally that God has infinite perfections, infinite greatness, infinite worth. Thus, what is being asked of us in the expression of God's glory is to live our lives in such a way that literally manifests and exalts those attributes. Lives that express God in that light. So I live my life in such a way that those who see my life glorify God. And we find that phrase repeated throughout the New Testament over and over. Even the Old Testament talks about glorifying God. And because of that person, they glorified God. Because of that action, they glorified God. And therefore, with that thinking, that reaches deep into our priorities and into our decisions and into our very daily living, right down to the simplest and smallest aspects of that living. It calls upon us to reflect that truth, reflect that glory. Because you see, he resides in us. Now, certainly, my house, if you've ever been to my house, I think you would find this to be true. My house speaks volumes as to who I am as a person. Really, it's like a painting. And so does my living reflect who God is, because it's his personality that is to be expressed, because I am his house. He's living in me. So therefore, when somebody looks at me, they should be go, oh, because I see Tim, I see the life he's leading and living, I understand God clearer, and therefore bring glory to him. Now, everybody knows, if you've lived long at all, you've run across words in our vocabulary that are usually best communicated non-verbally. Meaning it's not what we speak concerning their meaning, but rather what we see that best explains their essence. Words that are best explained by pointing, by an example, by pointing at such and saying, that's it. That's it. Now, a common example of that would be the word beauty. I mean, how do you describe, how do you explain the word beauty in words? I mean, that's a very, very difficult thing to wrap your mind around. But generally, we know it when we see it, don't we? That is beautiful. Oh, okay, then I understand beauty. By the way, that's something that's built into us. Have you ever considered, why is it that we all think a flower is beautiful? A coincidence? No, that's God. Now, there's a standing counsel for pastors. If you've been through the school of ministry or been involved in ministry here for any amount of time, you've heard the statement. And I don't remember. I'm thinking it's Billy Graham or somebody who originally said it. But he made a statement, and by inference, it's really for all of us. And it goes like this. Keep your hands off the women, the money, and the glory. Keep your hands off the women, the money, and the glory. I think that's good advice. If you've lived for any amount of time or been involved in the greater church for any amount of time, it seems those three things have equally brought down the best of mankind throughout the ages. However, it seems that money and women is generally what is heard when we hear that statement, because there's that nebulous aspect of keeping our hands off the glory that can be kind of lost in this hazy ambiguity of application. It's like, whoa, what does that mean? What does that look like if I got my hands on God's glory? Chapter 12 of the book of Acts gives us some very real life clips, if you will, of how to do it right and how to do it wrong, as well as the very real cost and the real reward of both. Now, one of the central players of chapter 12 is one Herod, or rather, the Herod family. I mean, they were like the mafia. Okay, these guys were something else. They scripturally were renowned for generations of persecution of Christianity. They were the living embodiment of the old line from William Shakespeare's Hamlet, albeit it's been morphed by use over the ages, but we know the line. Thou protest too much, methinks. Thou protest too much, methinks. Because when I see the Herod family, I can't help but think about these very deeply persecuting countries around the world. There are some that, man, you don't want to get caught standing out on the street evangelizing, and we'll never hear from you again. Places like Egypt and Turkey. Boy, more and more, India. And it emboldens me, I guess, when I watch these countries doing this, because I look at this and go, wait a minute, if Christ is not the path, if Christ is not the real and true living Redeemer, then why are you spending so much time and so much energy and so many resources to stop what is effectively being held by you as just a lie, as just a myth? I mean, if it's just a lie and just a myth, why are you going so far out of your way to not let anybody talk about it? The Herod family was obviously so afraid of Christianity, though they're playing it cool, I'm sure. But they were so afraid of Christianity that they repeatedly utilized every resource at their disposal in an attempt to put down Christianity and really Jehovah God in general. Acts chapter 12 stars one Herod Agrippa the First. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who killed all the young male children in the area of Bethlehem. Remember when he wanted to stop the newborn Messiah after the kings had told him, oh, there's a new king out there? And so he went and killed every child under the age of 3. Herod Agrippa, the one here, he was also the nephew of Herod Antipas. He was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. So these guys were some bad dudes. So in an attempt to put this Christ movement down and at the same time politically appease the Jews, Agrippa took the life of the first actual apostle to be martyred. James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder. His death fulfilled the Lord's promise that James would, and it wasn't made just to James, but certainly it was to James, that James would indeed, quote, drink of his cup and be baptized with his baptism, Mark 10:39. That would be, on some level, the same promise I would make anyone who is seeking to be greatly used by God. So the murder of James, he did more than just stop one man. It did more than just bring one man's life to an end. It effectively from this point forward, opened the floodgate of persecution. I mean, suddenly, almost as if there was this broad, unspoken permission that was given out, the world would now turn violently against the way of Christianity. Now, what's cool, if there's anything cool about James's death, is that it's quite possible that James was more than just faithful to the end. History tells us that James went out in style. Many of you are familiar with the ecclesiastical history. It's a historian by the name of Eusebius, a non-believer, by the way. So there's no skew here to what he wrote. He was just a Jewish historian. I have his works in my office. And it says this. The first found in Clement of Alexandria, the officer who was attached to James and commissioned with guarding him, was so impressed with the apostle's witness that before James was martyred, this officer confessed Christ as Savior and was beheaded with the apostle. That's not a biblical verse, that's just history. And certainly Jewish tradition. And if that happened, listen, is there any better exit than that? Just a shot across the bow on the way out the door. So James put to death here. And by that, Herod now was on a roll. Sensing this immediate popularity due to this action that he had now committed, he set out now. Well, if it was good once, it's got to be better twice. So he sets out to catch another apostle. And he immediately gets the grand prize, which was Peter. Now, I want you to please notice what the church did and did not do upon the arrest of Peter. One thing they did not do is they did not break out the military gear and storm the prison. So what did they do instead? They prayed. Prayed? I mean, that's it? Wow, they just prayed then. They didn't take action or anything? And I find it interesting, and we all tend to lean this way. I think it's interesting that we always tend to see prayer as a last resort instead of the first line of defense. You know, if all else fails, well, then we better pray about it. Perhaps we need to understand, gang, that our God this morning is an army. He is a fleet of ships. He's an expert surgeon. He's a great mechanic, and not to mention a very rich uncle. Let's face it, gang, our general, he's got the launch codes. Now, what do I mean by this? I mean, am I saying that we can just kind of resign ourselves into some sort of apathetic or fatalistic stance? Absolutely not. But seriously, when we stop and we think about it, what would we possibly bring to the table in comparison to a God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills? Psalms 50, verse 10. Jeremiah 32, 17 says, O sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth by your strong hand and powerful arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Thus, it should go without saying that our first and our last action that we take in any situation is to take everything, to take our all to the Lord of all. So please don't underestimate prayer today. We're going to see exactly the results of that. Now, Herod, he was a showman, no doubt. All the Herods really were, if you ever do a little study. Now, he knew, he was very perceptive about this. He knew how to play the game, and he knew how important timing was. He was careful to wait till after the holiday, when the people would be far more attentive to this big publicity stunt that he had planned, a.k.a. the execution of Peter the Apostle. However, not to be outdone, it was the night before Herod's big show, and God was going to show Herod and the world just how to put on a show. Now, one thing that pops to me when I read this passage is I can't help but notice just exactly what Peter was doing the night before he was scheduled to be beheaded. He wasn't lying awake all distraught about what was coming, was he? In fact, the scripture here tells us he was asleep. He's going to be beheaded the next day. And he was sleeping. Man, if that isn't quintessential faith, I don't know what is. Perhaps he did indeed learn something from Jesus that night on the boat amidst the storm. Remember that story? Jesus asleep in the back. One thing was for sure, this is a living example of the grace and peace, quote unquote, that Peter speaks about later on when he opened his letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. Grace and peace. He knew. It was more than a theory. So now donning the cape of fatalism, certainly one could easily view this situation as hopeless. Chained between two soldiers and guards at the door, obviously there wasn't any escape. Nor was there. Now, again, I think we can tend to be a little amused at this scene before us. Kind of like a dark comedy. I mean, we see this angel come to rescue him. And again, the angel actually had to wake him up to rescue him. Our text says he, quote, struck Peter in the side, end quote. I guess I have visions of the angel giving Peter a swift kick. Hey, Peter. Dude, wake up. Let's get out of here. And why do I bring this up? Because I want you to see the interaction between a man who is at peace with God. Peace with God's decisions. Peace with God's direction. Some of us live constantly with angst where, oh, we know God is taking us, but we're fighting him every step of the way. We're concerned about every step that he takes with us. We don't know where he's leading, so we're not too sure we want to go. And Peter was going to be beheaded the next day, and he was calm enough and at peace enough, said, well, that's God's hand. Thy will be done. Now, I can't help but wonder here at this point why God would send an angel to rescue Peter, but he just let James die just a few verses before. And I had no doubt that that's the kind of question that comes up in all of us when this we look around the world and we see such human apparent disparity. Well, why did that guy die? Why is this guy sick? And that's something that is often on my heart and on my mind. I mean, I'm married to a nurse. And she's not taking out splinters. She's got serious stuff. People die. People much younger than us. And it's like, why that person? Why not me? Accidents that happen. How did that happen? Why that person? Why not me? But let me tell you something this morning. And Peter understood this. That we got to know that God never promised us that we would understand everything that he's doing. We could even step back and even look at the world today with this pandemic, with the state of the world in violence, the state of the world in warfare, the state of the world politically, and we can look back and go, I don't understand. But you need to understand this morning that God only promised the opposite, actually. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, my thoughts, this is God speaking, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, the bottom line is, it's quite clear that God just wanted James to come home, and he still had work for Peter to do. I I've always believed that God has a plan, he has a destiny, he has a mission for you to complete, and there should be nothing more important to us than completing that mission. And the one that always comes to my mind is when I was growing up, there was a man in my life, and he was always in my life because we went to the same church my entire childhood. And he was there the whole time, and we bought our land from him where we built our house, and I worked for him on the farm and baled hay and worked on the farm, and I knew him my whole life. And one evening service, he went up front, and he was a delegate to the Wesleyan District Camp, and he went up there, and he had his notes, and he tore them all in little teeny pieces and threw them like confetti all over the stage, because he says, let me tell you what really happened. And he spoke, and he testified about what happened at the conference, not the business notes, but the spiritual notes. And then when he was done, he went and sat back down in his pew and died. I was right behind him. He just leaned over on his wife's shoulder and never came back. It's almost like God said, okay, that's it. You're done now. And it doesn't matter whether it's James or Peter, God has a plan, and that should be our highest pursuit, is to fulfill that destiny, and by doing so, bring glory to God. I have no other explanation of why God chooses. But it's important that we do not underestimate the power and the influence of prayer. Not in this situation, not in anything in our lives. Now, just to make sure that I am totally forthcoming here, I don't understand what happens out there with prayer. To me, it's a big mystery. I just know that God wants us to pray. I know that James 5:16 tells us the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Amen. And again, I don't know how that works. A Puritan preacher once said, an angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. An angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. So the angel tells Peter, pull yourself together, guy. You know, we're out of here. And I find it interesting, the angel is carrying on this calm conversation with Peter as he packed up to move. Apparently, Peter had kind of nested there a little bit, so he's putting his shoes on and he's getting ready to go there. And the whole time, Peter just thinks he's dreaming. And you know what? It's been my experience, and my experience, I only can speak for myself, but that is often the case with the miraculous. Most of us, if you've walked with Christ for a good length of time, you have stood in that murky fog of a miraculous experience, the awe that goes along with it. If only the fact that we should be able this morning to be able to look back at the journey that we have all passed through, and it can seem to be just a blur. How in the world did I ever get here? A dream where we were rescued from an imprisonment, really, of our own making. It's quite clear that God is still writing the book of Acts, by the way. So then angel now, he gets Peter up, and he proceeds to lead Peter out past the guards, none of which see a thing. And if you've heard the stories, you know that how many guys that used to smuggle Bibles, you know, into these communist countries, they'd have to open up their trunk. And I've literally talked to a guy who did this. Open up the trunk, and there's stuff full of Bibles. And you just stand there holding the trunk and look at the Bible. The guy goes, yeah, okay. Slam the Bible, walk away. And it's like, did they not see them? What was going on? The miraculous power of God. And through the city gates they walked, gates opened by themselves. And once they were out of danger, the angel leaves Peter standing in bewilderment. There are moments, scriptural moments, that I hope are on film, because that would be one where he comes to himself and looks around and he's out. There's nobody there. I want to see the moment that Jesus calmed the storm in that boat. When they're all thinking they're going to die and they're screaming and yelling and it's storming and it just stops in a blink and they're all just standing there and water's dripping off their nose and it's calm. And let me tell you, I have experienced that moment in my own life where you go, what just happened? Suddenly, Peter realized what happened and his eyes were opened. It says, you know, like the blind man that was healed back in the Gospel of John, he said, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. He didn't know very much other than the results of what it meant to have God in his presence. I think this morning that there are many of us that can share Peter's joy as we too can step back and say those same words. Now I know for certain. Now I know for certain. I believe it is that point in our lives, that crossroads, if you will, of which there is no return. There comes that moment in your life where you say, you know what? I've been taught and I've read and I've went to church and I've done all that stuff. But now I know for certain, and it seems that it happens through an experiential occurrence with God. You go, now I know for certain. Because once we know for certain, there's nowhere else to go but to Jesus. Like Peter said in John 6, when he was posed that scenario, he said, oh Lord, where else would we go? And many of you can relate to that heart this morning. So once Peter came to, he apparently figured, well, I guess I'll just, you know, go mosey on home here and look for the boys. So he goes to John's house and he knocks on the door. And this girl named Rhoda, thank you very much for, you know, naming her so that all of us, when we run into her in heaven, we're going to go, oh, you're that Rhoda. So, okay, so Rhoda comes there. She's going to be forever immortalized in Scripture. This is Rhoda's 10 minutes of fame, if you will. She recognizes Peter's voice on the other side of the door, but instead of opening the door, she runs into the house to tell everyone that their prayers were answered. And indeed, man, I can relate to this too. Praying for something and then believing in God's answer are two different things. You know? Sometimes, yeah, we pray for things. I don't know, we don't really expect the answer. And then when it happens, we're like, whoa. Recently, one of those things is, I don't know if you're aware of this, but for a number of years, we've had our own channel, cable channel, on the northwest side of Cebu Island. But we wanted to get into the city, and so we prayed, and we just thought, well, it's impossible. I mean, it's the city. We scored almost immediately. So it won't be a matter. I mean, the only thing that has delayed us is the virus, but that we're going to have our own cable station within Metro Cebu, Shofar TV. And so I'm like, really? Of course, me, I'm such a, you know, negative Nancy. I'm just kind of want to go, okay, what's going to happen? You know, waiting for the last shoe to drop. Praying for something and believing it, I certainly are two different things. Now we can laugh at Rhoda, or, you know, but haven't we all kind of experienced similar kind of situations, similar responses to disbelief when we told others of God's miraculous hand in our lives? And we get there and they're like, no way, he's not at the door. You know, they're all poo-pooed everything that she was trying to say. And yet many of us have been in that same scenario. The apostles and maybe your friends and family, they responded the same way. Oh, you're crazy. God did that? Ah, it's crazy. But it really didn't make any difference when the proof was standing outside your door. Even if in our giddy knee-jerk, we forgot what we were doing. It's good to know that there isn't a prerequisite of knowing just what God will do prior to prayer. When you go to prayer and say, God, I don't know how you're going to do this. I always tend to enter prayer and I have A and B. Lord, you could do A. I'd like you to do B. And then he does C and you go, oh, that works. That way, and in my mind, there was no C. I swear he did C just because he wasn't going to give me A or B. But I this is not what they had in mind. I mean, these guys, they were expecting a ghost, but instead they received the one and only Peter himself out of an impossible, quote-unquote, scenario. So once the gang had gathered, Peter began to testify of the blessed events that had transpired, one of the great things we get to do when we're in community. The stuff of redemption, the stuff of God's glory. They were there. And there's been those moments where I've been with some of you in those kind of scenarios when we were there, man. We were there when God was pouring that out. It was happening. And it goes all the way back from the early days of this church and days in the mission field and all these events. We were there. We were living a story. We were living out the very God's glory and the very God miraculous. And God gets all the credit. And that's the way it's to be done. But then there is the other way. The soldiers woke up the next day and they were surprised, to say the least, to find themselves chained to nothing but each other. Again, I would kind of like to see that on film. And you got to know, in those days, the penalty for losing a prisoner was you were executed. You were put to death. So if you lost a prisoner that was under your care, you were going to die. That goes back to the whole story of Jesus being resurrected from the grave. You know that too. So I can't help but think, on their way to their execution, what were those guys thinking? I got to believe right to their own death, there must have been an absolute stupefied wonder about what in the world happened. Do you know the world sees this church that way? A few years ago, there was a man who came to town. He was going to start a church in town. And he happened to be here because he knew somebody who was getting married. So he was at a wedding. And he got to talking to me, and I could see that he was trying as tactfully as he could to get an explanation, because he couldn't get anything off the ground. So he was like, so where did you go to school? No, I didn't. Well, you didn't go to seminary? No. So you could tell why the way he was fishing is like, why is it working here? But that I can't get anything going. And what am I going to answer to that? Dude, I don't know. I have the foggiest idea what the answer is to that. And I think that's what would have been in these guys' mind. Wait a minute. What's going on here? And there's so many people walking around the world looking at the same set of eyes. God was now going to take care of the other issue at hand in a situation, and that was Herod. So we have Peter and all the boys, they're just over here totally giving glory to God and lifting up a miracle that had happened. It's the hand of God, and then there was Herod. And now you got to know a little bit on the history. In the midst of one of Herod's tantrums, and all these guys really had problems with tantrums, he previously had tangled with the residents of Tyre and Sidon, and I don't remember what the political issue was, but they had tangled, and peace was eventually found, but it was precarious, but yet there was a peace just the same, but not for Herod. Herod's reckoning day had come. Herod would now bring his sin, and hear me this morning, gang. Herod would now bring his sin to its sure and ultimate crescendo, because sin is not static. You think, well, I'm just kind of dabbling in this over here. I won't let it get out of control. Just a little bit. Just a little bit of this. Just a little bit of that. That's not the way sin is. Sin is by its design geared to grow like a cancer and consume. And Herod, that sin had been allowed to feed upon his soul, and now his reckoning day had come. So he would bring that sin to its ultimate crescendo, and he would now commit the final and ultimate error. An error that plays into what we know of, and I don't have time today to go into this in great detail, but it plays into what we know of as the unpardonable sin. A sin that is being replayed millions of times throughout the world, all around us, every day. Herod would now do what is the sure and eventual result of selfism, individualism. In other words, this is the path. And it may not be the same end, but the end in its fullness will happen the same way for each one of us who continues to feed the me, the individualism, the self-centeredness. Because where that leads is where it led for Herod, and that was he would now take the glory of God unto himself. And God does not share his glory. The text tells us that worms killed Herod. That's a nasty end, isn't it? But ultimately, it was the sin that consumed him. Because like sin, worms consume from the inside out, and that's the way sin is. And some of us this morning may look very good on the outside while we're being slowly eaten away by the cancer of sin inside of us. And then when we finally go into meltdown, don't we as a church go, what? No way, dude. No, what? What happened to that guy? And we all tend to do that because we didn't know that that sin was slowly eating them away. When people go into that mode, they're gone long before they're gone. Usually we think back and say, oh, you know, now we're, oh, I remember, oh, wow. Because they allowed that sin to continue and to fester. So what was happening here with them worms is this vivid physical manifest of what was a spiritual reality. This is the end of trying to steal the glory from God. It is not to be taken lightly. Yet throughout this chapter, I want you to notice that it was God who is shining throughout the entire chapter. He brings James home. He rescues Peter. He kills Herod, and he blesses the church. And as I've told you guys many times, one of the recognizing factors in my own life of how I know God's at work is it always seems like around me, God is always killing two birds with one stone. Here he killed four birds with one stone. You want to stand back and realize it is a symphony. If we all take a step back, we're going to find ourselves in all that glory. I mean, what he did here, it appears that it didn't even break a sweat. His glory. We may not be able to define it this morning, but we know it when we see it, don't we? The kind of thing that takes your breath away. And finally, despite the difficulties, despite the trials and the persecution, verse 24 rings out with the little word, but. So all the attempts to stop its spread, but the word of God grew. Listen, gang, the only reason that any of these things would ever hinder the spreading of the gospel is when we let it occur. And we're apt at this point to go, oh, hey, man, you know, it's the coronavirus, there's pandemic. Well, we just better just kind of park right here and just, you know, wait it out until it's all over. And then we'll get back to the Lord's business or not. I mean, I don't remember any added thing about the Great Commission where at the end of it is said, unless there's a pandemic, unless things are difficult. And it is a purely Western, if not American, thinking that does that. Because so much of the rest of the Christian world, they understand the price of being a Christian and sharing Christianity. That's part of the package. But here, we see Christianity as this nice little fluffy, comfortable thing of moralistic integrity in which we just go to church on Sunday and, you know, we're good to go. No, we're not. We're not. The only reason that these things stop us is because we don't know the peace of God. We don't trust Him to answer the prayer, not only the way He sees fit, but even if He says no. We don't trust Him to answer that prayer. And so we get all angst up. We're not at peace. We're like doom and gloom. The world's going to collapse. We don't trust. And yet if you stand at night, on a dark night, and stand and look up, and the stars are so bright they take your breath away. And for that brief moment, the glory of God overflows us like a wave. And when you see in these things, when you see God's creation, and Romans tells us, doth not even nature itself tell you that I'm here? Yes, Lord. And the more you look around and, you know, a few weeks back, there was just an explosion of lightning bugs around us. And I think the lightning bug is enough of a reason to trust and believe in God Almighty. A bug that lights up, flies around, lighting up. And I talked to you guys recently how they discovered purple squirrels. I'm not kidding you. You should Google it. Purple squirrels. And then they found out that these certain squirrels in another place, that they're ultraviolet. They glow in the dark. You know, like black light, and they glow. And you don't think God's just going, oh, isn't that awesome, man? Yeah, I thought that up. The glory of God. Does that describe your life? Does that describe your living? Because boil it all down, that's what it comes to. And we can run, we can hide, we can excuse ourselves, we can apologize, we can say, well, I got this thing going, I got that thing going, or oh, but Tim, there's a pandemic. I got to do this, I got to do that, I can't do this, I can't do that. And so all of a sudden I just park and wait. Well, I got one for you. What happens if the pandemic doesn't go away? What happens if 3 years from now we're all still sitting here with masks? Are you just going to wait? For the record, this church, as far as the direction of this church, we're not waiting. There's work to be done. We can find all sorts of reasons why. But I ask you again, does your life say God is glorious? That God is still in control? For is He not glorious?